In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the principles of judgment. The principles of judgment. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in it whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is the word of God. You may be seated. The principles of judgment. God is going to make a case against the moralist. We spoke last week about God dealing with the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who are in sin, who want nothing to do with God. This week we're talking about those who are moralists, those who are religionists, those who are people that are deeply embedded in religion and make judgments upon other people. Now, if you remember, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith, okay? You have your little handout here. Just remember where we are. We're in the section of Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, talking about sin, the righteousness of God and sin. We know that 3:20 through 6 talks about the righteousness of God and salvation. Romans 6 through 9 talks about the righteousness of God and sanctification. Romans 9 through 12 talk about the righteousness of God in sovereignty. Good, all the S's, very good. And then 12 through 15, 13 talks about service, the righteousness of God in service. So we are in that section. It talks about the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and condemning sin. That is the section we're in. Now, God is proving that all people are sinners. The Gentiles who have nothing to do with God and those who are immersed in religion but still are hypocrites and practice what they are judging. Okay, so that's where we're at. So all of the religious people, the self-righteous Jew, the moralists is who we're talking about today in chapter 2. Now, what you want to remember that is being as good as you can is not good enough. Being a religious person, being as good as you can, is not good enough. And your goodness, your moral behavior will not make you righteous before a holy God. Helping people across the street, paying your tithe, helping someone paint a house, all that stuff is good stuff, but that will not ingratiate you to God, okay? The problem is that Paul had to convince the Jews. Remember the Jews, they are the religious ones. Everyone else are dogs to Jews, okay? You are a Gentile dog. You are separated from God. You have no value whatsoever. The Jews were the epitome of the world, at least in their own eyes. So Paul had to convince these self-righteous folks that true salvation comes through the Lord Jesus. It isn't through your works. It isn't through keeping the law, that sort of thing. The awareness of the law meant nothing unless accompanied by righteous living. And those rightly related to Christ will change their conduct. Now, did you hear that? If you are rightly related to the Lord Jesus, your life, the way that you conduct your life, will change. You're not going to be the same person, okay? In verses 1 through 16, Paul is dealing with the principles of judgment. And it is important to remember when we read these verses, it's very easy to look at these as works-based. When we read some of these verses, doesn't it sound like there's a lot of works involved that are going to get you there? Remember, the principle is that justification is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. There are no works that ingratiate you to God. G. Campbell Morgan says this on his treatise on Romans. Thus, at the very beginning of this letter, the master theme of which is salvation by faith, we have an overwhelming and unanswerable indictment of that particular heresy to which an improper emphasis of the doctrine salvation by faith alone is liable to give rise. Nothing can be clearer than the apostles' teaching that works will be the final test of judgment. Faith which does not produce these is declared to be useless. And what does it say in James? Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. Godliness as privileged relationship is of no value except as it produces actual righteousness. The basis of judgment is to be the actual condition of man, whether he has lived without the law or under the law, but he is to be judged finally by Jesus Christ. Jesus will judge all of humanity. We'll all stand before him in one way or another. That is to say, the final test of character and of conduct is to be that of man's attitude to the Savior. Did you accept him or did you reject him? Did you believe in him or did you not believe in him? Is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? Is he God incarnate or is he not God incarnate? You're going to be judged on what you did with the Lord Jesus. So with that stated, we will start our lesson in chapter 2, verse 1. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of this word. And for just a few moments, may we forget the storm. May we forget whatever is bothering us. Put it in the back shelf of our mind and help us to focus on the truths of your word. Holy Spirit, teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Now again, he's talking to the religious Jew. The religious Jew, that's the people that he's focusing on here. Now, it's important to remember that these folks judge others, but were secretly doing the same things that they're making judgments on. Ever see that happened? Secretly making. Now, the word judge, you want to remember this. Put this in the vault of your mind. It's kerino, K-R-I-N-O, and it's important to remember this word. It means to make a distinction, to make a decision, to give one's opinion, to give one's opinion on a private matter, and you're doing it in a condemning attitude, okay? A condemning attitude is implied when you're doing kerino judging, okay? When you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because these guys are practicing the same thing that they are condemning others for. So, that is called, if you're doing something that someone else, that you're pointing at them and say, you rotten sinner, and you're doing the same thing, what are you called? You are called a hypocrite. And you are called a kerino, you're a judger. I tell you, I got this little girl at work. All she does is look at me and goes, you judger, Rick. You're just a judger. I said, well, you need to know Jesus as your Savior. You judger! And I said, that's all I can tell you. I'm just giving you the truth. Judging. And they always go to Matthew chapter 7. Judge not lest ye be judged. We're going to go to that in just a second. So, kerino, you practice the same thing, okay? Now, the word practice is P-R-A-S-S-O. It means something that you do, that's something that you actually practice, but it is written in the present tense. And that means it's a continuous action, something that you practice on a continuum over and over. It's part of your life. It's part of your life. You are doing what you are condemning continually. That is what the picture is here. The person that is doing the judging is doing the very same thing in a continuous manner, but yet they have the gall to put their finger and wave it in your face and go, "You rotten so-and-so," okay? So with that stated, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now this is the famous area that whenever you're talking about judging, someone will invariably say these words to you, "Judge not lest you be judged," and this is where it comes from. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now you have to realize whom Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to Pharisees. Now what do Pharisees do? What are they expert at? Telling you what you ought to be doing. Pointing their finger at you, waving their fist in the air, and you should be doing this and that and the other. So, judge not that you may not, that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, talking to the Pharisees. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you, Pharisee, look at the speck in your brother's eye? Why are you examining? You ever have people come up to you examining? You ever have people come over to your house, open the refrigerator, checking to see if you have any alcohol in there, slamming it shut, and you know, that's what we don't want to do. We're not looking at the speck in our brother's eye. Well, notice this, what says, you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do you not consider the plank in your own eye, the big 2x4 sticking out of your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Now what is a hypocrite? An actor, a mask wearer. Remember in the ancient days, the actors would wear masks, and that's how they would come out to the people. That's what we look like. That's what a hypocrite looks like. And we're all hypocrites from time to time, I must say. So mask wearer, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to move the speck from your brother's eye. What does that mean? Well, you can remove or address wrong, but be sure you are not self-righteous and have a greater problem that you're ignoring than the one you're pointing out in somebody else. Okay? You're not making a condemning attitude toward that person. Now, again, whom is Jesus judging here? The Pharisees, the religious people, those who make judgments on other people. They are the ones passing judgments on everything, the law. Remember, you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't, you know, move. You couldn't tie a rope. You could go a specific distance from one point to another, and it actually measured out with the rope and say you can go that far. But it was very, very legalistic. They had oppressed the people. That's what religionists do. That's what moralists do. They are repressing. You should, you ought, you better. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like this, but I had to one time, I went to a church and they actually wanted you to sign a document that you will not play cards. Now you could play Old Maid, but if it had face cards, you couldn't play. Sign the document. You will not go to the movies. Sign the document. Now to me, that's religionist. That's somebody enforcing their feelings and beliefs. If somebody has that belief, fine. But it is not for them to force it on other people. You understand where I'm coming from? Okay, so that's what that's about. So they judged in a condemning manner, and this judgment isn't made to restore. It is made always meant to condemn. And the judgment that happens usually happens without having all the facts. It is an attitude of not wanting the truth. I'm judging you. I'm not wanting the truth. Not wanting restoration. Exalting self, there's always this attitude of hierarchy. I'm exalting myself and debasing everyone else around them. I'm exalting myself, demolishing them, not caring for the other person. That's the attitude that we see in this Pharisaical type judging that we're looking at. Now, does this mean that we are to never, ever judge? No, that is correct. It is not. There are times when we are to judge. Now we know in 1 Corinthians 5:12, so if you turn to 1 Corinthians 5:12, you'll read these words, I promise you. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? What's he talking about? We aren't to judge those outside the body. We are to judge inside the body. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves from yourselves evil persons. It has to do with sexual immorality within the body of Christ. We are to judge sin, particularly within the body of Christ. Now, but that judging is always done in a manner of restoring. It is always done in a manner of no jugular vein sticking out, no fingers in the guy's face, no accusations and that sort of thing. It is pointing out what the Scripture says. This is how we are to live, and asking the Spirit of God to convict the person of what they're doing wrong so that they change their behavior. That's the whole goal of that. I don't know if you've ever tried to change somebody. Have you learned yet that you can't change anything or anyone? Only God changes. He changes the hearts. Now, we can encourage, we can teach, we can direct, we can pray for, but we cannot insist that anybody do anything. They will not change by our bantering, our begging, and our pleading. So remember that. We are to judge within the church. Always the goal is restoring. Help when someone see their error of going in the wrong direction. And this is always done lovingly. No finger pointing. Now, how did Jesus restore Peter when he denied Jesus? Remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? Before the cock crows twice, you would deny me thrice, right? And he denied him three times. And Peter was heartbroken. He was devastated. He could have been just thrown out to pasture because he had lied three times about the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus saw him after his resurrection, what did he say to Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my lambs. He never once came up to Peter and said, did you know what you did to me? Did you know how hurtful that was to me? He didn't do that. That is not what Christians do. He restored him lovingly. And he restored him gently. That is what we are to do. It was not condemning like the Pharisees. It was loving. There was not a whisper of condemnation. There was no making Peter grovel. Oh, forgive me, Lord. Oh, forgive me, Lord. Oh, forgive me. I'm sure that Peter did that in the spirit. But it wasn't an outward thing in front of all the people, all the disciples. Grovel, Peter. He didn't do that. He was gentle and kind and loving to Peter. He was, and that's how God does. There's not a whisper of condemnation. There's not making the person grovel. And I want to ask you this. When you look at your life, how did God restore you when you went off the path? And each one of us has gone off the path. He's gentle. He's kind. He's loving. He's nurturing. He's understanding. He knows that we are but flesh. That's the kind of God we serve. And in humans, we don't deal with one another that way. That is the goal for us in dealing with other people. Now, if you remember that if you do not respond to God's loving, gentle, nurturing hand, what is next on the agenda? You get to have a licking, don't you? You get to be chastened. Now, with that thought in mind, if you turn with me to Isaiah 30:20, and as you're turning there, I will mention this. Because he loves you, because God loves you so much, he will pursue you. That is the principle. He will not let you go. He will pursue you, and he will pursue you, and he will leverage on you whatever has to be leveraged in order to drive you back to him. That is the principle. That is the truth. And it often requires pressure, and it often requires pain. Unfortunately, humans don't learn easily. So, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20, remember the nation is rebelling against God. Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet. He is pleading with the people to turn, pleading with the people to turn back to their God. And in this verse, Isaiah 30, 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's what they're turning away, God is giving this to them. Now, if adversity comes from the Hebrew word T-S-A-R, and it means trouble, anguish, and distress. That is what God is giving these people, trouble, anguish, and distress. Now, the principle is you walk away from God, you walk away from under his protective wings, you're out there into the world, guess what you get? Trouble, anguish, and distress. Now, the word affliction comes from the word lakata, L-A-C-H-A-T-A, and it is the root word of to crush and oppress. Does God ever crush his people and oppress them? When they have walked away and are in sin and have broken relationship with him? Yes. And it is to drive them back to him. It is never to push them away. It's always to pull them back. That is always what he's trying to do to his people. How do we know that? Turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. I want you to see the heart of God in dealing with his people, Israel, and how I believe he treats his church, his loving, elect bride today. Okay? This is what we see. Lamentations 3:31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. That is God's heart, compassion. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. He is gracious and compassionate with his people. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly. That willingly means from his heart. This is not his heart to afflict people. Nor grieve the children of men. Now listen to this. God loves us so much that he will reluctantly afflict to drive us to him. This, he's not jumping up and down waiting to give you a whipping. He's not some persecuting God that can't wait to hit his people. His heart is gentle towards his people. He doesn't do it willingly. It's not inside of him. He doesn't want to do this. But he will do it because he loves us like we love our children. It doesn't, not so thrilling to bend your child over your knee and spank them. But if you love them, you will drive them back to doing what is right. So, back to the text. God's goal is to restore. He will do it lovingly and gently. But if we don't listen, we get to have affliction and adversity. Isn't that cheery? Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice paraso, a continual habitual thing, such things. So, God's judgment is always according to truth. Now, what really, he judges according to what really the facts are. He does not make them up like we do. He does not embellish them to make them worse than what they are. He doesn't try to get people on his side by embellishing the argument. It is according to strict, absolute truth. And remember, God sees everything. He knows us inside out. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. When we stand at the Bema Seat judgment of God, we will be judged inside out, completely, thoroughly, laid bare. What does that mean? Everything is exposed. Nothing is hidden. God knows the inside and the out. He knows the heart of men. So he knows our hearts, he knows our motives, he knows the reason why we do things. Verse 3, and do not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. That's like a uh-oh. Just write uh-oh right next to that in your Bible. Those who judge and paraso, practice a continuing action, the same thing, will be judged by God, though they think they're better than those that they're pointing their fingers at. Remember, the judges are the ones pointing at you, saying, you ought to, you better, you should. Did you ever hear those words? You ought to, you better, you should. You ought to, you better, you should. And they themselves have the same problem that they ought to, better, should. Okay? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, have you ever wondered why God does not take someone who has walked away from him, someone who has resisted him, and just take him and smash him like a gnat. Okay, because of these words right here. Because of these words. Do not despise his goodness. That's why he doesn't squash me like a gnat. Okay? His forbearance means he holds back. He doesn't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Thank the Lord for that. Because if I was treated the way I deserve to be treated, I would be squashed like a gnat. And humans want that type of retribution, don't they? You do something against somebody, what do they want to do? Return in kind or greater. No holding back. And long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, he deals with sinful man. He's gentle. He's kind. But you must remember, you cannot presume upon this kindness. These attributes of God are real. Goodness, forbearance, long-suffering. But it is not a blank check to sin. God does not condone sin. God does not overlook sin. I'm telling you, if you've done something that is improper and you want to just do the best thing you can for yourself, just own it, confess it, and ask God for mercy. Because if you hold on to it, it is awful. It is miserable. It is distressing. It is agony. You cannot presume upon God's mercy and avoid his judgment. And though he is, I want you to notice this word, long-suffering. That long-suffering comes from the Greek word markothumia. Now, this is an important word. Markothumia. It's where we get our word thermometer in the English, thermometer. And it means that he is slow to heat up. It is the word patience. It's one of the fruit of the spirits, patience, love, joy, peace, patience, markothumio, slow to heat up. Someone that is filled with the Holy Spirit, someone that has the fruit of the Spirit will be markothumio, slow to heat up. And that always has to do with humans, not situations. Hypomone is the word that has to do with situations. Markothumio always has to do with humans. God is always slow to heat up, slow to become angry. Those who are walking with the Spirit are slow to become angry, long-suffering. That is what God is. He is markothumio, slow to heat up. He bears with his people. His judgment is slow to heat up. Important, you cannot take God's kindness and make it into a sham or a joke or a mockery, a thing of indulgence. You cannot presume upon God's long-suffering. Because he takes a long time before he exerts judgment on somebody, you cannot presume upon that as his child. It is important to remember that it will come a time when he has had it up to here. And that will be your moment of, oh, I wish I would have. I wish I would have. Okay? God will judge, and it will always be based upon truth. Now, there's some scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We've been through these before, but you'll hear it again. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, and in this horrific list, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy. You fit in here someplace, okay? Nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And praise the Lord. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. I'm telling you that God can deliver anybody from anything. He is a rescuer of sinners. He is a rescuer of sinners. We fall into that category. In this next verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character or good morals. There is a principle of life. You cannot hang with the people you used to hang with that did things that were contrary to God and his word. If you do, you will be corrupted by those people. That is an absolute principle. When you come out of an old lifestyle, you leave that group behind and you join another group. Okay? If you don't, if you have a child that says, I just need to play with Billy, and Billy's my best friend, but Billy smokes pot, and Billy does, you know, he might steal some stuff and likes to take pens from the store. And, you know, I had a little friend of mine, he was in the sixth grade, and he says, Rick, I got this new thing, you can go to Penny's and get all the new pens you want. I said, really? What do you have to do? He says, you just go and you stick it in your pocket and you walk out of the store. Nobody ever catches me. And I says, that's stealing. And I says, you know, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. I said, I can't go to Penny's and do that. At least I knew that at that point, okay? Eventually, he got caught. Be sure your sin will find you out. And had I joined him in this, bad company would have corrupted good morals. Now, there's been times in my life when you would not want your child to be hanging with me, okay? Because bad company would have corrupted good morals. But praise God, we have been washed, we have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't buy into this. I can change them by going into their world. As Christians, we take them from their world and we bring them into ours. That is how that works. You can maintain your friendships, but you don't go into their environment to maintain the friendship. Everybody understand that? That is a principle of life. That is the word of God. Bad company corrupts good morals. God's judgment is based upon truth. Now, God's goodness always leads us to repentance. It leads us to repentance, not to more sin. We are not to presume upon his goodness. It leads us to repentance, not to more sin. Now, if you despise God's goodness, you make it a joke, you think that he's going to overlook sin, you are wrong. God will not wink at your sin. He will bear with you for a long time, but eventually he will deal with it. There is the righteousness of God that is true. You cannot presume upon God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering and think you can get away with sin. You are wrong, wrong, wrong. And there are people that stretch this right to the nth degree thinking, I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. And eventually it will catch you, it will strangle you, and it will hurt you. You cannot get away with sin. Verse 5. Now, if you do not accept God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness, man's responsible, and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. According to his deeds, your hardness, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. That will happen. So, what do we see here? Those who are in Christ, where did your wrath take place? At the cross. God has taken all of my sins, past, present, and future, nailed it to him on the cross. I will not be judged for my sins. Please remember that. You will not stand before God and be judged for your sins. He has taken that all upon him. It pleased Father to do what? To crush his son with the sins of the world in Isaiah 53. So the sins are your past are on the cross. We know we are delivered from the wrath of God, that we are not called to suffer the wrath of God in the tribulation. Why? Because the scripture says so. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we know that we will not experience the wrath of God. But those who are not in Christ, God's wrath is on that person. It's on them. And it is eternal wrath, and it is sure, and it will happen. People cannot say, I'm not here. I can't see. I can't hear. I'm pretending this isn't happening. No, you must deal with the God who created you. And you will stand before him one day and give an account of your life. Now we know that in verse 6, who will render each one according to his deeds. Well, where does that happen? Well, for the unbeliever, we know that it happens, and everybody on Tuesday night should know that it happens where? At the great white throne judgment. And guess what happens there? The books are open, and you're judged according to your deeds, according to your works. Now, why is he judging according to your works? I think that it is because this judgment will determine the amount of punishment that you will experience in the lake of fire, in the separation from God. Now, if you don't realize that, if you're doing a study in Revelation and you're in chapter 20, verse 11, right next to that you can write Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, that speaks of degrees of hell. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 11, and see if this indeed is what is spoken of here. So, excuse me, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Now Jesus is teaching, and then he began to rebuke the cities which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Notice that Jesus is holding these people responsible for the word of God that they received. These people did not repent. So Matthew 11, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, these are cities. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And woe is really dreadful. Okay, that's a bad word in this language. Okay, woe, woe, woe. It's not so big for us, but it's bad here. It's dreadful. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What is Jesus saying? If they had the light that you had, they would have changed. You're responsible. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because that one of them had light and did not respond to it. The other didn't have the light to respond to. God is holding the one that has information about him more responsible. So in the judgment, there will be a weightier judgment on the people that knew and refused. Okay, let's continue. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. This is suggesting levels of punishment, levels of separation. Now, you can write next to that some verses. See Hebrews 10:29. See John 9:41. John 15, 18, and 20 through 24, which speak of responsibility comes with knowing the truth. Responsibility comes with knowing the truth. So, at the great white throne judgment, why would he judge works and deeds? Why would that be judged if there wasn't some sort of reaction or response to those works and deeds? So, that is where the unsaved are judged. Now, where are the saved judged? We all know this, been through this about 35,000 times. It is at the Bema Seat judgment. Now we're going to be judged, but what are we going to be judged for? For our works that we have done for Christ post-salvation. Now what will these works get for us? They're going to get us crowns. What are we going to do with our crowns? Lay them at his feet. That's right, we're going to lay them at his feet. So at the Bema Seat judgment, we're going to receive rewards or loss of rewards for what we have done with Christ post-salvation. Now, we've been to that scripture before. I don't think we need to beat that to death. But our sins are judged, but our works will be judged. And I believe that there will be levels of responsibility given to people who were faithful. You're going to either rule, or you're going to be kind of at a mid-level, or you're going to be wishing you did more. Okay? So, with that stated, we'll move on. Back to the text. Verse 7. Now, we talked about the judgment. Notice what happens. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, this kind of sounds like it's works-based, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like that? God cannot contradict his word. He's speaking to saved people here. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Now, what is the truth? There are three things in Scripture that are known as truth. Three things. Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thy word is truth, and then the Holy Spirit is truth. Those three things you can just nail, you can count on, you can trust, absolute truth. Okay? But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey this truth that is revealed to all men, but obey unrighteousness, what's going to happen? Indignation and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil for the unsaved, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Now, please remember, we are not judged to get for eternal life based upon our works. This kind of looks that way, but it'll become clearer in just a second as to why this is not so. Okay? So don't walk away from here thinking that you're going to be judged for eternal life by your works. You are not. The only way you gain eternal life is through Jesus. We know that. I think we're solid with that. And again, there's no partiality with God. There is no special in-group. He's saying there's no partiality because the Jews feel like they're the in-group. In Christianity, in denominations, well, how do people feel? We're the in-group. We're the ones that have this thing right. Okay? And by the way, we all know that everybody is going to be wrong in something when we get there. And we go, oh, okay, just a heads up. So there's no special pedigree that you have as being a Jew. And there's nothing special because, let's say, your family was saved, your mom and daddy was saved, your brothers and sisters are saved, and that somehow makes you saved. No. That you had been baptized as a baby, you're saved. No. Because you have done the sacraments, you're saved. No. We are all saved the same way. And that is through the Lord Jesus. His righteousness is given to us individually. Nobody's grandfathered into this thing because they've been born into a family of Christians. Now I'm a Christian. Doesn't work that way. It's individually. Remember, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now remember that everybody with no partiality, that everyone is included. Everyone is included. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all can be part of God's family. How do I know this? The Bible tells me so. That's how I know. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Okay, we're all one. There's no partiality with God. What did Cornelius, what did Peter learn at Cornelius' house? There is no partiality with God. He's taking the Gentiles into this thing. Okay? Now, verse 12, listen closely. The reason that this is important, this has been used as a proof text by some Christians today to prove that you do not have to go through the Lord Jesus to get to heaven. Okay? And there are some people that are very popular that believe this. So I want you to be sure that you have your little ears perked up here. For as many as have sinned without the law, all will also perish without the law. What does that mean? All those without the law prior to Moses don't have the law, sinned. And what happened because they sinned? They perished. That word perished means they died. It means they died outside of Christ. Okay? They are not in Christ. Very important. Who perished? And as many as have sinned in the law, notice still sinned, though they're in the law, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Concentrate on that for just a second. Not just the hearers, but the doers of the law. Now, clarification. Let's think about this for just a second. Paul is speaking to the religious Jew, the guy who thought he kept the law perfect, okay? And it wasn't just knowing the law, hearing the law, pointing at you that you're not keeping the law, which made him feel good, okay? Didn't it? Made him feel good because he's pointing at you. He's better than you. It's not just hearing it or knowing it, but it is doing the law and doing it perfectly. Now, how many Jews kept the law perfectly?
One.
It's a technicality. Jesus. Jesus is the only one. The only human that ever lived that kept the law perfectly was the Lord Jesus. That's it. No other human. Okay? With that said, how do we apply this to the church today, to Christians today? We must not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Now, how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. Where does it tell us? James. Good job. So James chapter 1, turn there. So that you are a good Berean, because you know I need to be checked up on. So James chapter 1, verse 21 says this. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Lay aside all filthiness. Filthiness is like earwax. Anything that prevents you from hearing the word of God, lay aside. Don't let anything stop you from hearing this. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law, he who stoops, he who peers into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We are not to just hear this stuff, go out, do whatever we do after church, and forget what we've heard. We are called to hear this, to put it into our hearts, and have it change the way that we respond in the culture around us. So that is very important. Okay? So, what is this building up to? That those in Christ will live like they are in Christ. He will make a difference in our conduct, in our behavior, in our speech, in our thoughts. He is to permeate all of us. Now I'll expand on that with a verse in just a second. Verse 14, back to the text, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Now this is where it gets to the fuzzy area. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, doesn't that sound like if I don't have the law, but God is putting his law in my heart, we'll see it in the next verse in 15, that if I just live according to that, that I'm going to be okay. That's what people look at and say, that, hey, you're okay. You're okay. There's going to be people that are going to make it and not have to go through the Lord Jesus. And they use these scriptures to prove it. Okay? Now, let's stick with this. Verse 15. So, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, we know that God has put his law in the hearts of men, that men know right and wrong all over the earth. Farthest tribe, farthest people, wherever you go, people have the law written in their hearts. They know right and wrong. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves are thoughts accusing or excusing them. See, Rick? They're excusing them. They could be accused or excused. If they keep the law that they have, they will be excused. Can't you see that? And I go, well, I see that, but let's examine that a little further, a little closer. Okay? So some clarification. God has put the law in the hearts of men. We understand that. Okay? Either accusing or excusing them. The heathen will be judged by this law and his conscience, either accusing him or excusing him. Now remember in 1 Timothy 4:2 what the conscience can do. The conscience can be seared. And you know what it means to be seared? Cauterized. The nerve endings dead. In other words, my conscience can be so seared, so hardened, neutralized, so that when I do something wrong in a certain area, it doesn't even bother me. And that's how people can live and say homosexuality is not a sin. At some point in their lives, the Spirit of God were pressing on them, pressing on them, pressing on them. And they seared their conscience, seared their conscience. How many times have you spoken to people, I don't know if you've spoken to these people, but I have, where they're smoking pot and you say, hey, pot's wrong. I mean, this is something you're putting into your body. Hey, dude, it's natural and it grows and God doesn't make any bad stuff, dude. I said, you are hurting your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is sin. It is wrong, okay? I don't care how. Their conscience has been seared. Why? They love their sin. They love their lifestyle. They love what they're doing, okay? So that's a seared conscience. Now remember this. The person that has accused or excused, does this mean that he is saved? Now what you want to ask yourself and what you will say to the person that presents you with this scripture, that you're going to be writing this down next to this scripture so you'll know what to say, okay? Do men follow the law that is written on their hearts perfectly? No. So what does that make him? A sinner, okay? Now remember, turn back to James. You were right in James chapter 2, verse 10. Guess what happens? For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. I can keep this, I can keep this, I can keep this, I can keep this. Oh, I missed this one. I can keep that. I'm guilty of the whole law. God looks at the law as one continuum, not fragmented out in certain areas. If you break one point in this continuum of his law, you are guilty of all. Do we understand? So this person that is using this text, saying that the law is written on their hearts, accusing or excusing them, must deal with, then this person has to keep the law perfectly. And if this little heathen on this island has not lusted after his neighbor's wife at some point in his life, he's the only guy that's ever done it. If he has not coveted his neighbor's hut because he's made a good hut, these little guys, there is nobody that is going to be excused by the law written on their hearts. Do you understand that argument? That is what you share with the person, the Christian person, who is high up in Christianity. I don't want to say high up in Christianity. Well known in Christianity. We'll say that. That brings this argument to you. It is a false argument, and it is false for the following verse also. Bear with me. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Uh-oh. All this judgment for all these guys, law written on your heart. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now we see the word gospel defined. If I say to you, define what the gospel is, you're going to immediately tell me to turn to a place in Scripture. And you're going to immediately tell me to turn where? 1 Corinthians 15:3. There we go. So the gospel is defined here, but if I want to see the gospel explained, the full gospel of sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, what book will I turn to? Romans. Oh, good. Three cheers for us. We turn to the book of Romans to see this thing lived out. That is where we turn. That is what we are into today. The full gospel being explained. Okay? So, with that said, according to my gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, why does the gospel save? Why does the gospel save? Because it produces righteousness. When I receive into my being the death, burial, and resurrection, the atonement of Jesus on the cross, I am there declared righteous. I'm not righteous. Remember, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. I am declared righteous. Now, we all know that word is justification. The imputed righteousness of Christ is accounted to me, credited to me. Okay? That is what the righteousness is. For faith that does not produce righteousness is not saving faith. So God's righteousness is imputed to me. Now I am in Christ. How am I supposed to live? Do I live the way that I used to live? No, I live differently. I'm a different person. I live differently. I'm not living the same life. Does it happen overnight? No, it's a process. We're in the process, and that process has a name. Sanctification. That's right. That's right. Good job. So I start to live different. Now, how do I know this? We want to know from faith that does not produce righteousness is not saving faith, because we know that faith without works is dead. That's in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. We don't have time, or we would read that. So read it on your own. Faith without works is dead, is a dead faith. Does work save me? No. But once I'm saved, what am I expected to do? Good works, good deeds, good stuff, change life, okay? Now, true salvation, please hear this. True salvation does away with the old life and produces a new life. How do I know? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It's the new me. It's the different me. We understand that. Augustine met somebody after he was saved. And the girl comes up to him and says, Augustine, Augustine, come with me. And Augustine says, I don't know Augustine anymore. I'm a different person. Couldn't go with her. We're different. We don't go the same way. We don't do the same things that we used to do. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, does your life look like a life of true saving faith? Does it look like a life of true saving faith? Now, remember in conclusion these words. The principles of judgment, of God's judgments are, in Romans 2:2, we know that his judgment is infallible. It's according to truth. It is infallible, is according to truth. We know in Romans 2:3 that it is inevitable. For those who practice, they will be judged. In Romans 2:11, it is impartial. Impartial, no partiality with God. And in Romans 2:16, it is infinite. It's the results of Jesus' judgments are eternal. Your judgment is eternal. Now these eyes I did not make up. This is David Hocking. I have to give him credit for it. So the thing you want to remember is judgment is infallible, it is inevitable, it is impartial, and it is infinite. It is forever. Be sure that you are in Christ. And finally, be careful with judging that exalts yourself and demolishes others. Christians must always judge with a spirit of gentleness and humility, realizing where they came from themselves, how God has treated you. How God has treated you. Markothumia, long-suffering, forbearance, holding back. What does that tell me? I don't need to unload 2 barrels on somebody else when God has held back on me. Okay? Holding back, long-suffering. And my God is a good God. He is a good God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And I pray that we walk away from here as people that know the right way to judge, that we are gentle with people, knowing that we have indeed gone down that same road that they have gone down. Thank you that you are long-suffering. Thank you, Father, that you are gracious and compassionate, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Thank you that you are slow to anger. Thank you that you are abounding in love. And I thank you that you did not squash me like a little gnat, but that you were patient. Thank you so much. Thank you for your amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen.